Exodus 33, beginning to read at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone cut tablets like the first ones. I will write down on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of their children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you before all the people. I will do wonders never done before in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you.
Wonderful. Thank you, Alec. Do keep that passage open in front of you as we work our way through it this evening. You'll find it again on page 92. Now, it makes for some sad and depressing reading, really, a hearing online some people confess how an affair has completely destroyed everything they once held dear. One man tells how he came over to the UK on a business trip. He was lonely and out on the long leash. There was a lot of alcohol involved, a colleague, and a seedy hotel bedroom. He woke up the next day, the morning after, the night before, and stumbled his way into a church and sobbed uncontrollably as the full weight of what he'd done has dawned upon him. How could he have done that to his wife? How could he ever face his children again? Was there any hope for their relationship? One man reflected, "My infidelity destroyed the trust my wife had in me and shattered her to her soul. It cost me the respect of my children. I can only hope that someday, before I die, the most honest and kind woman in the world will be able to once again believe me when I say, I love you." Well, it's a similar situation that Israel wake up to in Exodus chapter 33. They awake after the morning after the night before to realize what it is they've done. They've worshipped a golden calf and cheated on the God of glory. In doing so, destroying the best thing that's ever happened to them. And the gravity of that comes crashing in on them as the door is slammed in their face. In verse 3, God says, chapter 33, verse 3, God says, "Go up to the land flowing in milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." It's over. Between them and God, no more than 40 days in, they're asking Moses through tear-stained eyes, "Is there any way back? What can we do? How can we fix this broken relationship? How can we face God again?" That mattered deeply for Israel back then and their situation, and it matters for us today because we worship the same God, a God who never changes. The way God treated them has bearing on how he treats us today. If it was over for them, well, it's over for us today too. So let's look at how Moses mediates between them. Our passage today breaks down really into four questions and four answers. Moses asks Moses four questions. In one way or another, each of them trying to patch up this relationship. Moses asks, "God, will you be with us again?" And initially, he's asking for himself, "God, will you be with me again?" It's quite hard to pin down exactly what he's saying in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." And now what's he asking there? Is he asking about the angel that God had promised to send up into the promised land instead of himself? Is he asking about the people? "Lord, you're going to send me, but who else is going to go with me? Who else will you send with me?" Or is he asking about God? "In what way will you be with me?" I think it's the latter. We can hear some of the anxiety in his voice in verse 13 as he says, "If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know and continue to find favor with you." Moses is aware that he's got God's favor for the moment, but he needs that to continue. What clinches it, though, is how God responds in verse, how God answers in verse 14. "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" The "you" there is singular. My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you, Moses, rest. And I'm sure that would be a great comfort to Moses, to have the presence of the living God continue with them as they move their way towards the promised land. When it's talking about rest, it's not necessarily talking about giving Moses a good night's sleep or a peace of mind along the way. Rest there is a deeply significant word, a word from the Garden of Eden. They were supposed to enjoy rest with God on the seventh day, had Adam and Eve not sinned. God is promising to Moses that Moses at least will enjoy promised rest in the promised land. After all, Moses hadn't been involved with the golden calf, and God is not unjust, which is great news for us. Sometimes when we're angry with one person, God is angry with Israel. Will that spill over onto Moses? Well, when we're angry, it often spills over onto other people, doesn't it? That person swerves in front of us on the road, but it's our family that bear the brunt of our frustration for the rest of the day. God is not like that. He's perfectly just and won't vent on innocent bystanders. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. God can deal with each person fairly. But there's more going on into Moses' question than meets the eye. In a sense, he's also asking for the people. Verse 13 said, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. God's people are never far from Moses' mind. He is their mediator, their leader, their head. And that concern comes out even clearer in his second question, verse 15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? Moses' second question is not just, Lord, will you go with me? But Lord, will you go with us? And what's striking is Moses' perspective on things. One writer says, we can feel the spiritual heartbeat of a real man of God who deemed it better to remain permanently in the desert place than to go into a land that's flowing with milk and honey and find the Lord was not there with him. If your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. If we can put it this way, well, God's presence mattered more to Moses than God's presence. I think that's a lesson that grows on us through time, isn't it? When we're young, well, Christmas is all about the presence, isn't it? What we're going to get on Christmas Day and open up and enjoy. But I think maybe as we grow a little bit older, it becomes more about the presence. Who's going to be there with us? Are we going to have family around that Christmas table on Christmas Day? Moses realizes that what makes the promised land so special, well, it isn't the climate, it isn't the winter sunshine or the grapes or the scenery. It's that God would be there with them. And so in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you. And I know you by name. Important that we spot there that Moses secures the blessing for his people. Moses, an innocent mediator, brings blessing for the people. In that, he's pointing us to Jesus. Jesus, an innocent mediator, brings blessing to the people. In Christ, we receive everything. In him, we're blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It could just as easily be speaking about Jesus. I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and know you by name. But we can find even more reasons for hope as we look at how Moses makes his argument. Look at Moses' argument in verse 16. He says, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from the other people on the face of the earth? Now, in one sense, God rescues his people because he sees them suffering. In chapter 2, God hears his people's cry and hears their groaning and responds. And that's a wonderful thing. A little bit later on, we'll see how great it is that God responds and cares for those who are in need. But that's not much hope, is it, when our suffering is well deserved? When Israel brought it on themselves, well, sympathy will only take you so far. In those times, it's a great relief that actually God has a bigger purpose for the Exodus. God is doing this to make his name great, to show all the world what he's like. The repeated refrain of Exodus is, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And that's what Moses keeps going back to in his argument. As he speaks with God, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with this people unless you go with us? Lord, think about how this looks. Won't it damage your ultimate purpose if you don't go with us?" Now, this is very good news for us because it means that God sticks with us beyond the point where sympathy should run out, even when Israel give him reasons not to. A silly example, and I do apologize for the slightly nerdy illustration. My bedtime reading at the moment is reading through The Fellowship of the Rings. So stand by, you'll probably get lots of these in the coming weeks. But you'll know, perhaps know, that the story is all about Frodo. He's on his quest to destroy the ring and to bring an end to all evil. But I've just reached the point where Boromir has betrayed him. Oh, he's let him down, sad scenes. But at that point, Frodo doesn't just give up, does he? He doesn't give up on the quest and stop going forward. Because he wasn't just doing it for Boromir, he has an even bigger purpose to keep going. He keeps on going to the end because his purpose was bigger than one man. And it's the same here. God has a bigger reason to keep going even when Israel let him down. God's rescue plan runs on more than just sympathy. And that's brilliant news because it means that he'll stick with us even when sympathy should run out. God is doing this for the sake of his name. And that brings us to Moses' third question. And it's a bit harder just to follow how Moses' train of thought is working. He seems to jump into his next thought seemingly random. Verse 18, "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.'" I think what connects the argument or the flow of the thought there is that God has just promised, "Yes, Moses, I am going to go with the people." And so Moses here is now asking for visual confirmation of that. "Now show me your glory." Lying behind that third question is a concern. Will you really be with us? How will we know? If only I could see you. Moses, of course, doesn't really know what he's asking for. God had appeared to him before now, hadn't he, in fire and smoke and in a burning bush at one point as well. Not because he was trying to hide from Moses, but because he was trying to protect him. In verse 20, he says, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." But what he can see, God is willing to show him. He'll see the afterglow of God's presence, his back as he disappears off into the distance. Verse 21, "Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near to me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" Now, God is spirit. He doesn't actually have hands, doesn't actually have a back or a face or that kind of thing. He's using human language to explain to Moses what he's going to see. But in the event, we don't actually get a description of what Moses sees. Instead, we get a description of what Moses hears. We are given the name of the Lord, verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Now we would probably draw a neat line between seeing God and hearing God's name. But in probability, for Moses, that line would be a little bit more blurred. A name back then carried much more significant. It was a revelation of what that person was like. It reveals, in the same way that maybe a Mr. Man's character's name reveals what they're like. So Mr. Bump, we know he keeps on bumping into things. Mr. Tickle, well, he's involved in tickling, isn't he? Mr. Lazy is a lazy person, or much like our surnames used to. And so a surname Smith probably used to be a blacksmith or a goldsmith or whatever you'd like to say, or a tailor or a wheelwright. They're all names. They all reveal something about someone. Moses isn't being offered second best by being offered God's name. In fact, hearing God's name is far better for him and far better for us, because it could be written down for future generations. If you just think or imagine for a moment, if all that Moses had been given was the sight of God disappearing off into the distance, what would Moses have done? Well, he could have got the oil and canvas out, couldn't he? He could have tried to paint a picture for Israel, for future generations, that this is what God is like. But oil and canvas could never really capture God in that way, could it? It is much better for them and much better for us that we have the revelation of God's name, which could be written down and can still speak to us today. That's why we have such a focus on this name, verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord. I am in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. I know the first time we came across God's name was way back, all the way back. I don't many of us can remember the sermon, all the way back in Exodus chapter 3. And so it's worth a reminder, isn't it, from time to time, that behind the name Lord in capital letters in our Bible lies the Hebrew verb to be. I am, or I am who I am, or in the future tense, I will be who I will be. Now, lots could be said about that. This is just deeply significant for lots of things. But at the very least, we can say that God's name reveals his self-existence. I am who I am. He exists entirely independent of anything in creation. Before creation came into being, there was God, sat in perfect happiness. He didn't need creation in order to entertain or sustain him. He didn't need creation in order to feed or to fulfill him. He exists entirely independent from that. And because of that, he's entirely free to do whatever pleases him. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Another way of saying that is that God's hands aren't tied in any way by anything in creation. And that can only really be illustrated by the opposite, can't it? By how tied down we are in the decisions that we make. We've all seen how countries' hands have been tied, haven't they, by their dependence on Russian oil. Because the country's economy is dependent on receiving oil from Russia, well, their hands have been tied. They're not free to do whatever they'd want to do in the war with Ukraine. Because they're dependent, they're not free to do as they please. But God is not like that. God is not dependent upon creation, and so is entirely free to do as he sees fit. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on who I will have compassion. which is a wonderful guarantee, isn't it, of his promises. Nothing in all creation can get in the way of his salvation. Nothing can force his hand on. Nothing can hold him back. His hands are in no way tied. The Apostle Paul had later reflected in Romans 8, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if we read on, God's name is given even more depth in chapter 34, verse 6. As he passes in front of Moses, he proclaims again, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for their sins of their parents to the third and fourth generations. Well, that builds on what we've already seen. God might be completely free to save his people, but that would mean very little, would it, if he didn't want to? And so it is of universe-shaping significance that we see what God is like at heart. If God was to be a Mr. Man, if we can put it this way, if God was to be a Mr. Man, what would his name be? Well, he would be Mr. Compassionate. He takes pity on helpless humanity. He doesn't, as some people would say, help those who help themselves. He draws alongside those who are suffering and suffers with them. He's Mr. Gracious, showing undeserved kindness. His actions aren't rooted in some formula or calculation according to strict fairness. He goes out of his way to give us what we don't deserve. He's Mr. Slow to Anger. Perhaps you've had an experience or know what it's like to live with someone who is quick to anger, who is short-fused or quick-tempered. It's stressful, like as stressful as walking through a minefield. One false move and you're gone. Well, our relationship with God is not like that. God is long-tempered, patient with our sin, with our struggles, with our failures. He's Mr. Overflowing with love. As quick to love as he is slow to anger, as eager to love as he is reluctant to condemn. He's Mr. Faithful. He's faithful to his people and to his promises. He's welded his life together with ours. He forgives wickedness and yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, there again is a good thing. We've been reflecting over the last few weeks at some of the disgusting horrors within our world. It would be cold-hearted or cruel if God were to turn a blind eye. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And yet he forgives. Literally, he carries wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, that's telling us how comprehensive his forgiveness package is. It includes wickedness, rebellion, and sin, the whole works. And this is God's name forever, the name that you shall call me from generation to generation. There's so much here that's worthy of an eternity of praise. A quick 2-minute gloss over it doesn't do it any sort of justice. Let me encourage you this week just to take one of those attributes away this week and spend a few minutes each day thinking on what a difference that makes, that God is like that. I promise you, you will not exhaust how rich that is. But notice Moses' question has been more than answered, hasn't it? Now show me your glory. Give me the proof, Lord, that you are really with us. Surely now God has answered. Nothing in all creation is going to hold him back. This is who he is. He is Mr. Gracious, Mr. Compassionate, Mr. Abounding in steadfast love, because of which he will once again draw near and dwell with his people. And to show that's the case, once again, he writes it in stone. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were written on the first tablets, which you broke. How gracious is that? God is willing to continue as if nothing has ever happened. The relationship is back on and on the very same terms. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. When the son returns, the father doesn't make him grovel, doesn't make him pay things back. He doesn't impose hard labor upon him or stricter terms and rules and restrictions. God doesn't tighten up his law when Israel have sinned. He welcomes them back with open arms as he'd welcome back a beloved son. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The story of Exodus reveals this name, the name by which he'll be known from generation to generation. And let's deal very briefly and quickly with Moses' final question. Lord, will you actually be with us and not at a distance? Since the golden calf incident, Moses had to pitch the tent for God outside of the camp. The original plan was that God would dwell in the midst of his people in a tabernacle of gold and splendor. But since then, Moses has had to pitch a tent far away from the people and meet with God there. Now, though, having asked so much already, Moses pushes his luck even further. Chapter 34, verse 9, he says, Lord, he said, if I've found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. There he's asking for the relationship to return to what it once was, to what it was before the golden calf, for God to live with his people in their midst, in the tabernacle, as he'd planned. Let the Lord go with us, not at a distance. But this time, notice, there's no attempt to persuade God. No clever arguments or reminders, simply a bold statement of what they're like, warts and all. This is a stiff-necked people. You'll have to forgive our wickedness and sin if you're going to take us as your inheritance. At the end of the golden calf incident, well, Israel now know what they're like. Moses knows what they're like, and God knows exactly what they're like. Their only hope is that God would accept them just as they are, without one plea. And again, God's answer is unbelievably gracious. His answer, in short, is, just watch this. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. God is going to continue with them, to continue to show the world what he is like. Then all the world will know that I am the Lord. And as I said at the beginning, this matters for Israel. It mattered for them as they wondered, is there any way back to God? And it matters for us today because we worship the same God, a God who never changes. What was true of him back then is true of him today. And sometimes we'll be in the same situation as Israel, waking up the morning after the night before to realize just what a mess we've made of things. And at those points, we might wonder, well, is there any way back? And the reassurance that God offers to Moses should reassure us as well. God will be with his people in spite of just how stiff-necked they are. He's stuck with them even through the agony and insult of adultery. He's welcomed them back with open arms. We heard this morning how he'd do that again during Hosea's day. He's promised that he will go with them for the sake of his mediator Moses and for the sake of his name. He's given them wonderful proofs in his character and wonderful promises in his word. It is hard to think what more God could do or say or show that would win over their trust again. But we know, don't we, he's done even more. If Israel could rejoice that God would be with them, well, how much more can we? As those who've literally seen God come and dwell among his people in human flesh. If Israel could rejoice that God would carry their wickedness, rebellion, and sin, well, how much more can we, as those who've seen God literally carry our wickedness, rebellion, and sin upon his shoulders on a cross? If Israel could rejoice that Moses had mediated for them, well, how much more can we, as those who've seen God's mediator ascend and intercede on our behalf, sat at the right hand of God? See, I don't know what happened to that man who was sat in the church that we thought about at the start, bawling his eyes out because of how he treated his wife. I don't know if she welcomed him back. I don't know what he said to his children. But I do know the hope that was offered to him in Christ, of full forgiveness and a warm welcome home. And because I know that, I know what will happen to you. If you return to God, he will be with you now, forever, and for always. Let's end with the wonderful hope, that wonderful promise as it's given to us in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God."